Okay, so Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse.
Thank you. Okay, let's turn to that song, Psalm 72. Let's pray briefly before we start. Our Father, we recognize that for any human being to stand up before other human beings and claim to be speaking God's word is sheer impertinence, sheer blasphemy, unless you have spoken in words that we can understand in the Bible. And so we thank you that that is what you have done. We thank you that we have a Bible. We believe it's your word. And it's only because we believe this is your word that we dare to stand up this evening and even begin to claim, to declare the word of God. So we pray for your help. And we thank you for the scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I love about the Psalms is the variety of the 150 Psalms that we've got. You've got Psalms for every mood, Psalms for every occasion. You've got laments. They're Psalms that say, help! About a third of the Psalms are laments, actually. How long, O Lord? How much longer have I got to put up with this? We don't write many laments these days, do we? Not many of our hymns are laments. I wonder if there's anyone here who would like to try to write a lament. Thanksgivings. There's quite a lot of thanksgivings as well. That's when God answers prayer and the psalmist says, thank you. Then the psalms of confidence. Some of the favourite psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 91. Psalm 121 are psalms of confidence where the psalmist just says, God's in charge, it's going to be all right. Then there's penitential psalms where the psalmist says, sorry. Psalm 51 is the greatest, probably. Then there's wisdom psalms where the psalmist doesn't address God at all. He addresses his fellow human beings. He addresses us and he gives us a good bit of advice, like the first psalm, actually. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Then there's psalms about the word of God, like Psalm 19, Psalm 119, thanking God for his word and asking for his help in taking it seriously. And there's other psalms as well, but another variety of psalm is what are sometimes called royal psalms. And royal psalms are psalms by, or about, or to a king, the king of Israel. And some of the royal psalms are actually written for special royal occasions. There's even one for a royal wedding. Psalm 45 is a special psalm for a royal wedding. And some of them are coronation psalms, specially written for a coronation. That's what you do at coronations, isn't it? You get the master of the king's music to write a special piece of music. I think that thing, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Some of you young people look at me as if I'm daft. You know that piece? Gwen will know it. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. I think, if I'm right, I may be wrong, but I think that was written especially for the Queen's coronation. That's what you do for a coronation. You get a good musician or a good poet to write something special. And what we've got here in Psalm 72 is a coronation psalm, a psalm written for the coronation of the King of Israel. If you look at the heading, it says, of Solomon, which means it's either by or about Solomon. And if you look at the conclusion, which is actually the conclusion, verse 22, the second book of Psalms, not just the conclusion to this particular psalm, it says, this concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. So if you take the conclusion, if you take the heading and the conclusion seriously, and there's no reason why we shouldn't, it sounds as if this psalm is a psalm written by David for his son, Solomon. And it may have been used at the coronation of King Solomon. And it was certainly used at the coronation of other kings of Israel after Solomon. So what we've got here is David's prayers and desires and predictions and hopes for his son, Solomon, the king of Judah. And eventually they would become the prayers and the desires and the hopes and the predictions of the whole of the people of Israel for their kings, the kings of Israel. This psalm sums up the desires and the hopes of Israel for its king. And we can sum up these desires with three words: righteousness, universality, and longevity. Those of you who are making notes, you may not be able to spell that. But righteousness, universality, and longevity. So that's the three words we're looking at tonight. And the first will be the longest, so don't worry. Righteousness. Look at verse 1. Endow. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. Now, we need to get it clear in our minds that kings in the ancient world were regarded as God's representatives on earth. I mean, people like the pharaohs were regarded virtually as incarnations of an Egyptian god. And all kings were regarded as God's special anointed representatives on earth. And that meant that they were meant to embody the character of God. So you could tell what a god was like by the character of the king. And here, the psalmist, probably David, prays that God will endow the future king of Israel, his son Solomon, with his righteousness and his justice. So a king is meant to embody the righteousness and justice of God. That's still true of all governing authority, all kings, all emperors, all presidents, all prime ministers, all cabinets, all MPs are meant by God to be his instruments on earth, instruments of his justice and his righteousness. If you read Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 13 of Romans, Paul says that the governing authorities, whoever they may be, and when he wrote that, it was Nero, the Emperor Nero. The governing authorities, says Paul in Romans 13, are God's servants who are meant on God's behalf to punish those who do wrong and to reward those who do good. Actually, the Bible doesn't give the state much to do at all other than that. The modern nanny state, where we expect the state to do virtually everything for us, is not in the Bible. In the Bible, the state is meant to protect citizens from harm and danger, to reward those who do good, and to punish those who do wrong. A great deal of what the state is expected to do nowadays would in the Bible be expected to be done by the individual themselves and, of course, the individual's family. The emphasis in the Bible is on the family. And the state, well, let's hear as little from the state as we possibly can. Keep out of our business. It's me. It was me, not too late now, but it was me that had the God-given responsibility to teach my children about sex. Not the state. Me. God expects me to do it. Not the state. Let the state keep out. The state is meant to protect its citizens on God's behalf from those who want to harm them. And so here, the prayer is that the king's son, the future king of Israel, will be endowed with God's justice and righteousness so that he will rule justly and righteously. Now, when you think of justice in the Old Testament, don't just think of punishment. Don't just think of punishing wrongdoers. That it includes that, but it's much wider than that. Justice in the Old Testament is what we would today call social justice. Social justice is the redressing of human wrongs. It's the righting of wrongs. It's ensuring that people are not wronged by others who want to wrong them. And it's putting it right if we find that they are being wronged. That's what social justice is. And therefore, social justice in the Bible means caring especially and looking out particularly for those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, those who are poor, those who are less likely to be able to stand up for themselves and speak for themselves against the rich, against the powerful, against those who would take advantage of them and oppress them. And this is a great theme of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just full of it. The law of God is full of it. The prophets are full of it. The wisdom literature is full of it. God has two great complaints in the Old Testament against his people Israel. And this is why, as we've been reading in Micah recently, he eventually sent them into exile in Babylon. The way they treated him, idolatry, worshipping other gods, and the way they treated or mistreated their fellow Israelites. Social injustice. The God of the Old Testament is massively concerned about the poor, the weak, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants who didn't own any land, the workers, the slaves. Read it in Deuteronomy. Read it in the Law of Moses. Read it in the book of Amos. We've read it recently in the book of Micah. God hates it when the rich use their money and their power and their they use their money and their power to influence judges so that the poor are always at the back of the queue. God hates it when money causes judges, bribes cause judges to turn a blind eye when the rich exploit the poor. God hates it when employees don't pay when employers don't pay their employees decent wages. There's masses of material about this in the Old Testament. And incidentally, Somewhere in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God didn't have a sudden change of mind. So when you get to the New Testament, you don't hear God saying, "Oh, sorry, all that about social justice in the Old Testament, I was just joking. All I want you to do is preach the gospel. Forget about social justice, I was just joking." That's not in the Bible. The God of the Bible is massively concerned about justice. We read it in Micah. You can read it throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. Try the book of James, for instance. So this King of Israel is meant to embody this concern of God for justice and for righteousness. He's meant to rule on God's behalf as God's representative on earth. Remember, in those days, kings could do just whatever they liked. It was widely believed, as I've said, that the king was virtually an incarnation of God on earth. And for most kings in the ancient world, this meant one thing: power. God is all powerful, isn't he? Okay, I'm his representative on earth. So what does that mean? It means I can do what I like. It means that I can have what I like. The Pharaoh of Egypt regarded himself as a virtual incarnation of God. So what did he do? He got about 300,000 slaves to build his tomb for his dead body. It's called the Great Pyramid. I don't know how long it took, but it took 300,000 slaves to build it, just to put his dead body here. That's what it meant to be a virtual incarnation of God for an Egyptian pharaoh in the ancient world: power. That's why democracy evolved. Democracy evolved in order to stop anyone becoming all-powerful. Democracy evolved to ensure that governing authorities are held to account. They haven't got total power. Nobody has total power. You can get rid of a government every whatever it is now. 4 years, is it? 5 years? Can't remember. Soon, anyway, if you want to. Oliver Cromwell was a devout evangelical Christian, and his statue is right out there at the front of the House of Commons in London. And independent evangelical congregations were making decisions by the votes of the membership long before this country or any other country thought that it was a good idea. Incidentally, Oliver Cromwell was an independent congregationalist, independent evangelical Christian. Most kings who regarded themselves as embodiments of God on earth, for them, that meant power. It meant taking advantage of the weak. It meant taking advantage of the poor. Just turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Before Israel had a king, Samuel told them what to expect if they got one. They wanted to be like other nations, so they said, "Other nations have kings, so let us have a king." It's the done thing, isn't it? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10, page 278, I think, in the Church Bible. 278. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariot. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to your officials, to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slave. Do you get the message? When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day. That's kings for you. Can you remember the story of King Ahab and a little guy called Naboth? Naboth had a vineyard next door to the king's palace, and the king fancied Naboth's vineyard. And he got himself really uptight about not having this vineyard. And his wife, Jezebel, said, well, you're the king, aren't you? That means you can do what you like. You can have what you want. Leave it to me. I'll sort Naboth out. And before long, Naboth just disappeared. He just disappeared. And the prophet Elijah came to Ahab, and, you know, Ahab and Jezebel together had slaughtered the prophets of God. They'd introduced Baalism into Israel, the worship of the Baal. And Elijah, after this incident with Naboth, came to Ahab and he says, you are dead. You're a dead man. What sealed your fate is not so much the 400 prophets you've killed. It's not so much the Baals you've introduced. I'm certainly going to punish you for that as well. But what has sealed your fate is what you've done to one man, Naboth. Justice. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. Page 781. Good old Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Woe to him. This is how prophets speak to kings. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I'll build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your fathers have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. What does it mean to know God? It means to defend the cause of the poor and needy. That's what it means. It means to do what is right and just. So, for this king, the prayer is that because he's God's representative on earth, that for him will mean not power, but righteousness, social righteousness. And the result will be that the afflicted and the needy will be defended and rescued. Look at verses 2 to 4. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Verse 12. He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. The pharaohs could shed quite a lot of blood and not think twice about it. For this king, the blood of the afflicted and the needy is precious in his sight. Righteousness. And because he's righteous, he's coming to this world of oppression and injustice and war and violence and inequality and unfairness where the rich almost inevitably get richer and the poor get poorer, his coming to this world will be like the coming of the rain. Verse 6, he will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. It'll be like rain, the psalmist says. Now we find that hard to relate to. We don't want any more rain, do we? We like sun. But in a place like Israel, they liked rain. And the coming of this king would be like the coming of the rain. If the rain didn't come, harvest was poor or even non-existent. People died if the rain didn't come. I remember being in Kenya. I haven't actually traveled very much, and it's only when churches send me out to foreign countries that I get to go to them. But the church sent me to Kenya once, or somebody did. Well, was it this church, or was it in Stockport? I can't remember now. No, it was this church, yeah. Sent me to Kenya to do a bit of Bible teaching in Kenya. And the rain hadn't come. And I remember being driven across dry riverbed, which when the rain came, they'd be torrential river, but they were completely dry, baked. And you could just drive across the riverbed. And then on my very last day in Kenya, I was sleeping in a room which had a corrugated iron roof. And it started raining. I didn't sleep a wink. Literally, I was awake all night. It was horrendous. The sound of that rain on that corrugated iron roof. But they were all rejoicing. The rain's come. Great. Harvest. And the coming of this king will be like that to this world. A harvest of righteousness waiting the coming of this king. Okay. The second word, and I've said that they decrease in length as we go on. The second word, universality. The next great hope for this king is that his reign will be universal. As long as there are rival kings and rival kingdoms, then this righteous king's reign will not be secure. And so the prayer and the prediction is that there will be no rival kings, no rival kingdoms. All the other kings will be either conquered and subdued, or they will voluntarily acknowledge the reign of this king and become part of his kingdom. And so you've got other kings paying homage to this king. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. So you've got all the other kings of the world acknowledging themselves to be the subjects of this king and bringing him tribute, bringing him gifts, bowing down to him. Incidentally, this passage, verse 10, is probably what gave rise to the legend that the Magi, who visited the infant Jesus and brought him their gifts, were kings. Matthew doesn't tell us that they were kings. But there's a sort of tradition that they were three kings. We three kings of Orient are. They weren't kings. And it's probably based on verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. And you've even got three places there, so that could be the origin of the idea that there were three kings, because the Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. Matthew doesn't tell us how many there were. So, all these kings bowing down to this king, all nations serving him, acknowledging themselves to be his subjects, bringing him tribute, bringing him gifts. He will rule from sea to sea, verse 8. From the river, that's the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth, that's Tarshish. Tarshish was probably on the west coast of Spain. It was as far west as anybody ever went in those days. Nobody had heard of America, And nobody had heard of or even ever wanted to go to those misty islands which would become Britannia, which were inhabited by druids who painted themselves in blue paint at that time. So nobody ventured across there, across the North Sea, to those rather misty islands. As far west as you could get in those days was Tarshish. That's why when God said to Jonah, I want you to go east to Nineveh, he went to Joppa and he got a boat to Tarshish, which is as far west as you could get. So the most distant places imaginable are under the rule of this king. The desert tribes, verse 9, the desert tribes will bow before him. They are the wild, hostile nomads, acknowledging allegiance to nobody. And Sheba and Seba, they were the exotic places that we would now call Arabia or Yemen. Exotic spices and gold came from places like that. And incidentally, these are the very territories from which the Christian church is being eliminated in our day. And even Prince Charles is concerned about it. It is being eliminated from the Middle East, where it began, in our day. And we should bring these verses before God in prayer, in our prayer meeting. And incidentally, I'll just put this in here. Don't know whether I should, but I will. We've got Christian children being beheaded. There are children here. I'm not going to say that. There are terrible things happening in the Middle East to the church. Terrible thing. And I haven't noticed one extra person at our church prayer meeting. Not one extra person calling out to God. Not for revival, but for survival of his people in this day and age. Think about that. I know that nagging people about prayer meetings doesn't do any good at all. I've been trying it for 30 years. It doesn't work. But I'll say it anyway. Universality. Verse 17, very important. 17b. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. All nations will be blessed to him through him. That is a clear reference to God's initial covenant promise to Abraham. Through you and through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the theme of the whole Bible. Did you realize that? That's the theme of the whole Bible. First you get the cursing in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then completely out of the blue in chapter 12, you've got this promise. It comes from nowhere. Well, it comes from God. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your offspring, and I'm going to bless the world through them, through you and through your offspring. And that's the story of the Bible. And this verse takes it one stage further and tells us that it is through the king of these descendants of Abraham that the nations are going to be blessed. It is through him that these promised blessings will come. Thirdly, longevity. Longevity. And that is not a description of this sermon. This is a description of the reign of this promised king. Longevity. Now, the problem with kings is that they die. Read the book of Kings, and you'll find that the reigns of the kings are often short. Even good kings die, and there were a few, not many, but there were a few who tried their best. But even they died. And when they died, their successors often turned out to be nothing like their fathers, and they would just undo everything that their father had done. And the death of a king is always a potential disaster. It often results in struggle, in a power struggle leading to a bloodbath. The sons of the king, all his descendants, would be put to death. So there would be no rival for the throne. So the death of a king could be a disaster, particularly the death of a good king, like Uzziah, who had the longest reign of any of the kings in the Old Testament. But even he died, Isaiah chapter 6. And Solomon reigned for 40 years, and he died. And his son was a fool. A long reign meant stability, progress, and achievement. A reign could be just, it could be righteous, it could be universal, but if it was short, it wasn't much good. And so this psalm here prays for and predicts a long reign, a very long reign. Coronation language is always elevated, it's always exaggerated, it's always over the top. O king, live forever, the royal officials would say to the kings of Persia in the book of Daniel. O king, live forever. They knew he wouldn't, and they probably didn't want him to. But that was the way they talked to kings in those days. I don't know whether this psalmist actually believed that this king would reign forever or not. But it was his genuine hope and wish. Look at verse 5. He will endure as long as the sun, or which could be, may he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon through all generations. Verse 15, long may he live. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, may it continue as long as the sun. Longevity. Righteousness. Universality, longevity. So here is a coronation psalm expressing the longing, praying for, predicting the reign of a righteous king which would be universal and which would be long. In fact, which would be endless. And of course, the problem is that no king of Israel came anywhere near this ideal. The most likely candidate, and the one for whom this psalm may have originally been written, was Solomon, the son of David. He started well, building on the achievements of his father. He was renowned for his wisdom. The kingdom actually reached the extent promised to Abraham and his offspring under the reign of Solomon. It's the only time it ever did. But he did, so God's promise was fulfilled. Foreign kings brought their tribute to Solomon. The Queen of Sheba visited him. He was prosperous, he was wealthy, huge building projects, built the first temple. Must have seen that this psalm had been fulfilled in Solomon. But no. At the height of Solomon's power and prosperity, it all went pear-shaped. His foreign wives and concubines drew his heart away from the Lord, drew him into religious compromise, idolatry. His building projects resulted in oppressive conscripting, the oppressive conscription of forced labor, just like the Pharaoh with his great pyramid. His lifestyle meant that he had to overtax the people. And of course, after 40 years, he died. And his son was a fool. In spite of the advice of his son's older counselors, he listened to the younger hangers-on who told him to be even more oppressive than his father had been, to be more like the Pharaoh, power rather than righteousness. And he chose power over righteousness. The result was a civil war, splitting the kingdom into two. It's just the old story of human politics. The kings who followed were mostly no good. There were two or three exceptions who made an effort, but they died and they were succeeded by useless sons. And yet still at every coronation, you can imagine the godly singing this psalm. This is the king we want. This is the king we want you to be. It went from bad to worse. Eventually, the idolatry in Israel, the social injustice in Israel, as we've seen from Micah, meant that God had to cart his people off to exile in Babylon, and the Davidic kings came to an end. The last king had his sons killed before his eyes, and then he had his eyes put out, so that that was the last thing he saw. And that was the end of the Davidic royal dynasty. But even after that, there was this hope of a king like this. The hope didn't go away. You can read passages in the prophets, and we often read them at carol services, about this coming king. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And his name is titled Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. The Lord of hosts, by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, this will be performed. And there are many other passages like that in the prophets. We've read one or two recently in Micah. They called him the Anointed One. And the Hebrew for the Anointed One is Messiah. And the Greek for Anointed One is Christos. And the English version of Christos is Christ. Christ. The long centuries passed. The New Testament opens with a royal genealogy. A royal genealogy. It's the genealogy of Jesus. It's followed by the predictions of the imminent birth of a king. He will be great, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign on David's throne. And sure enough, you've got Gentiles from the east bringing their gift and seeking the one born to be king of the Jews. They called him Jesus, which means God to the rescue. And when he had grown up and commenced his ministry, his first recorded words were, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." It's come. The kingdom is here. And everywhere he went, the king dispensed love and righteousness and healing and peace. The disciples couldn't believe their good fortune. "Can we have the seats of honor?" James and John said. "When you get to Jerusalem, can we have the seats of honor at your right hand and your left?" They asked, to the displeasure of the other disciples who also had their minds set on those same seats. You see, they were thinking of power, not righteousness. To their utter amazement, Jesus began to talk in terms of a visit to his capital city, Jerusalem, which would result in dishonor and in death. "This will never happen to you," protested Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like man, not like God," replied Jesus. And gradually he tried to explain to these followers of his that at this stage he was not going to reign in power, but he was going to suffer. And he was going to die. And the idea of this king being put to death was just not in the disciples' thinking at all. They couldn't get their heads around it. But Jesus insisted that this was the Father's plan, which he had come to obey. And let me put it as simply as possible. Kings, good kings, and we've seen that this king is a good king, good kings take responsibility for their subjects. They protect them. They defend them. They love them. They shepherd their people. That's what this king did. You see, the problem is that he came to a world of rebels. We're all rebels against the rule and the righteousness of God, and rebels deserve punishment. The coming of this king, therefore, was bad news for rebels. And so on their behalf, King Jesus suffered the punishment deserved by rebel. He died for his subjects. Most kings expect their subjects to die for them. This king died for his subject. He died crowned not with glory but with thorns. A mocking placard said, "This is Jesus." Can you believe it? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. "If you're the King of Jews, the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself," they shouted at him as he hung on the cross. And any other king would have done. But Jesus, the true king, didn't, because he was there for his subjects, defending them, protecting them, loving them. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And he's been exalted to the throne of God. And one day all his enemies will be a stool for his feet. He will come again and consummate this kingdom, the kingdom described in this psalm, righteous, universal, and forever. It is a kingdom that will never pass away. The kingdoms of our world, of this world, will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I had a crazy thought just before coming out. It's probably just as well that I had it just before coming out, because I couldn't do anything about it. There wasn't time. I was going to actually bring a CD of the Hallelujah Chorus and ask them to play it at this point. Couldn't do it because I couldn't find the CD. So, that's this psalm. Meanwhile, until he comes again, we are the agents of this coming kingdom. We're here to proclaim and to announce the kingship and the rule of Jesus, and to call people from every nation into his kingdom now. And we are here to reflect that kingdom in the way in which we conduct ourselves in the church. People should look at the church, at a Christian community, and have an idea of what the kingdom is going to be like. Social righteousness, love, care for the weak, care for the poor and the needy, peace and unity, harmony together between very different people, lions lying down with lambs, amillennialists lying down with premillennialists. If you don't understand what that means, don't worry. That's what they should see when they see Christians. They should see a community that they'd love to be part of, and that they one day we will all be part of when this king come, consummate his kingdom. Amen.